Our text is the chapter that we read, Ezekiel 24. Three things by way of introduction. First, this would be an excellent chapter for preparatory. The chapter that has everything to do with what constitutes true repentance. True, in way of contrast, because Israel is charged with the lack of true repentance, but the chapter makes plain what characterizes counterfeit repentance, and by implication, what's required of true repentance. It's a people under judgment. And why under judgment? Because they kept saying, "Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me," going to the temple with sacrifices, and continued in the way of their immoralities and their sins, even while they claimed to be children of God, walking in sin as they practice religion, laying claim to forgiveness while they continued in sin. That's not repentance. And the chapter makes that plain, and we must flesh that out a bit. In the second place, call your attention to how the chapter opens, the ninth year, the tenth month, the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. That ninth year refers to the ninth year of this first group of exiles by the river Kibar, ninth year since Jeconiah was removed from the throne to be replaced by Zedekiah. And that is the ninth year since that time, means it's 2 years previous to the destruction of Jerusalem, or more accurately, a year and a half, and about 3 years previous to the news finally reaching Babylon that Jerusalem has been destroyed. Because, of course, they didn't have telephones back then and lines of communication. And before Babylon returned with the exiles, they had the exiles themselves spend months and months demolishing the civilization of Judah and Jerusalem. And thirdly, there is that matter of the death of Ezekiel's wife. Why? At a time like this, when the burden of the Lord is upon him and he stands all but alone, why the death of his wife? A sign she is to be, that death. Sign of what? And he is not to grieve publicly. Why not? It has significance. My judgment, profound theological significance when all is said and done. And we must consider that as well. And with that in mind, we turn to the passage as such. Grief brought to a people who knew no sorrow, that is, no sorrow for sin, no true sorrow. You know no true sorrow for sin, you will experience grief. Every man who doesn't know what true sorrow for sin in the end does experience grief, but especially those who should know what true sorrow for sin is. Judgment indeed. Grievous judgment, and that's the first point, a grievous judgment to be worked. In connection with that, a prophet forbidden to grieve, and in that itself there is a word. And then some lessons to be learned. As we stated already, and as the chapter tells us, this is the ninth year, the tenth month, and the tenth day of the month, which is, as we said, the ninth year that these exiles have been in the land by the river Kebar, and Zedekiah has been ruling with his wicked princes in the city of Jerusalem as the pawn, if you will, of Nebuchadnezzar, and then rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, though he vowed he would pay tribute, deciding we're not going to pay tribute after all. And Nebuchadnezzar comes down in his wrath. And the time is significant, of course, because it's the day, as the chapter tells us, that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and his generals besiege the city. They appear on the horizon, and then they proceed to besiege the city. And it's striking, of course, that that's referred to also in 2 Kings chapter 25, came to pass in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came in all his host against Jerusalem and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about, and the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So it's going to be a two-year siege, actually just over a year and a half. But imagine, you're this great king, and you have to have your soldiers besieging a city for a year and a half, and they will not surrender. And when they finally do cave in, you can imagine the anger and the wrath and the frustration and what's going to happen to Jerusalem and its inhabitants as a result. A day to be remembered, this beginning of the siege of Jerusalem, the beginning of the end, if you will. And Ezekiel is called in the land of exile to make a declaration, today is the day. Now that's prophecy as far as he is concerned, because no one has told them this is the day. They don't have communications back to Jerusalem. That's 700 miles as a man must journey. But the Lord tells them on that very day, this day, Nebuchadnezzar has begun the siege, and it's the beginning of the end. And you recall how the prophecy of Ezekiel began. The prophecy itself opens with the vision of those four cherubim, wheels within wheels, and the platform over their heads, and so on. The fiery, flaming cherubim who are observing everything, investigating, assessing, and are really, of course, the portend of the coming judgment. And then Ezekiel is ordained and installed into office, and the first of his prophecies is the making of that model, if you recall, in chapter 4, the model of the city of Jerusalem with siege engines against it. And he is telling the exiles there's coming a day a few years down the road when Jerusalem is going to be besieged and it's going to be destroyed. And he lies on his side, if you recall, for over a year to make plain what has occurred. Kind of strange behavior that calls attention to his message. Not the last time either, of course. He'll dig a hole through a wall and go through the wall with luggage over his shoulder, with a blindfold over his eyes to prophesy what's going to happen when Zedekiah tries to escape from Jerusalem, be blinded and all of that. And now, here too, words of judgment that are going to come to pass, a day of reckoning. One does not live in sin against the commandments of God unrepented of with impunity. A word, beloved, still in season. Nations do not live in impunity by defying and defaming the name of God, and churches do not live in impunity by defying and defaming the laws and gospel of God, and people do not live in impunity by defying and despising the word of the Lord. And now to catch hold of the attention of the nation, he is set out into the streets of the city, probably towards the evening meal, and he's to set up a pot, a kettle, if you will, a large brass kettle, and he is to pour water in that kettle as well. And he is to get an animal, be it sheep or goat or what have you, slay it, cut it to pieces, and put into that kettle with the water the select pieces. And then, of course, he is to start the fire under it, and he's to let the thing boil and boil and boil some more until finally all of the water has boiled out of the kettle. And even then, he's not to stop the fire. If anything, he's to make it hotter, put the bones of the animal finally into the fire to make them burn until you have what? Until you have nothing left, of course, but pieces of meat charred to a crisp and the smoke boiling out of the pot and the kettle. It happens, doesn't it? In the kitchen, perhaps. Put something on the stove, forget to get busy with something else, the water boils out, and whatever you have in that pot burns to a crisp, and you have the smoke in the house, or maybe you put it in the oven and forgot to set the timer, or you set the timer and you didn't hear it, and when you come back, it's burnt to a crisp. But here, not only is he to burn the meat to a crisp so that it becomes scabs in the sides of the kettle, and that's what that word scum refers to. We think of scum as something on the top of it, the grease and so on. That's not really the idea. The scum here is the meat that is burnt to a crisp and finally just adheres to the sides of this kettle. And the Lord says, keep burning that kettle until even that starts up in fire. And finally, even the pot will be ruined. So the meat is useless, and finally the pot itself is of no use either. Such is the command that is given to Ezekiel. And of course, it's a word of judgment, but it's a powerful picture, beloved, a powerful picture of the judgment of God upon the sins, the persistent sins in which Judah and her office bearers especially were engaged, characterizing the sin. Sin engaged in and persisted in, and the judgment of God burning against those sins, and no lack of repentance, no activity of repentance, until finally everything is ruined. That's sin persisted in. It ruins lives, beloved. One may think, no, it doesn't. But it ruins one's whole life in the end, to say nothing of the lives of others. And one may say, well, I have joy in my sin. But I'll tell you what, you are of no spiritual use to anyone. You're no spiritual use to the church if you're a member of the church, not as you live in sin. But here they have this picture of this judgment upon this sin that is persisted in and not turned from. And everything is ruined, the meat, and finally even the pot, the kettle itself. As I say again, as the scriptures make plain, one does not persist in sin it with impunity, and thumbing one's nose at God and his word, immorality and blasphemy and profanity and all the rest, an age in which we live. Must be very careful today, you know, what you say. My, if you say something wrong, you could be sued for this reason or that reason. But you may say, oh my God, till the cows come home. Doesn't matter. You may say that as many times as you want. Don't say a word about the Muslims and Allah. Oh my, no. But you may do what you want with the name of Christ Jesus and his God. That's freedom of speech, and so it goes. You think that's done with impunity? There is one who reckons, who is keeping track. And the judgment comes, beloved, in the days ahead. You may count on it. The scriptures declare it to be so. That said, I remind you that this is not the first time Ezekiel, the prophecy, has made reference to a pot. Interesting is, the first reference to a pot and a kettle and meat in it was made by the transgressors themselves when the Spirit lifted Ezekiel up and took him to the Jerusalem by way of vision. And he saw the princes of Jerusalem carrying on. And they said, now this is chapter 11, verse 5. This is what the wicked princes said. That's how they're described. The princes of the people given wicked counsel to the city, who say, it's not near. What's not near? The judgment of God is not near. Jeremiah is prophesying there. He's talking about a coming of judgment. Zephaniah is prophesying as well, a coming judgment. And he says, no, it's not near. Let us build houses. We have a future here. We don't have to worry about judgment. This city is the cauldron. This city is the kettle. And we be the flesh. We be the prime cuts of meat, you see. We're safe within this iron kettle of a city. It's never been successfully assaulted. And we hide behind the walls and we will be spared. Just have a few men upon the walls and we're safe. The city is the kettle, like an iron pot, a brass pot. Its walls invulnerable, and we are the flesh. We are the choice cuts of meat, a cut above all the rest, the heathen round about us certainly, and even those who were taken into captivity. That's why they were taken into captivity. There was something lacking in them, but we remain and we are spared. Choice cuts of meat, a cut above all the rest, don't you think? God, keep us from ever having that spirit, beloved, that we begin ever to think we're a cut above the rest. Even if and as we continue in a faithfulness and in a godliness and a commitment to truth, that we should ever think we are a cut above the rest, and it must be because we are of a superior sort. God forbid that we are kept as we are thus far. It's simply a matter of what we heard this morning in many ways, covenant faithfulness and grace, grace and more grace. And may the word of God sounded from the pulpits of our churches remind us of that and keep us humble in the knowledge of our own sinfulness and unworthiness. Because there's a New Testament word, isn't there? Let him that standeth take heed, lest you be next to fall flat on your face. Or something very close to that. Isn't that right? Lest you fall. There's a word, the Spirit here. We be the fresh, we be the prime cuts of meat. And Ezekiel now is told, Ezekiel, you heard them about the pot and the meat. Get a kettle and put it out in the public. Put choice cuts of meat in it. And now begin the boiling process and the burning process. And that's what Ezekiel does, of course, in obedience to the Lord, and he lets the water boil away, and he stands and he watches it, and pretty soon the black smoke begins to billow, and if people haven't paid attention to him to this point, now they are. What in the world are you up to, Ezekiel? What does this mean, this next strange behavior of yours? And he has to, of course, tell them and explain what he is doing here. And he's telling them, of course, this is what occurs when you walk in sin, and sin that is not confessed and not turned from. We are dealing here with a people who are guilty of a certain brand of antinomianism. Antinomianism, which is something along the lines that a Christian, a child of God, really doesn't need to live according to God's law. The essential thing is confession and doctrine. And as long as you keep your confession and your doctrine straight, it's not so much a matter of how you live. It's ideal if you live in a certain way, but it's not necessary to live in accordance with the law. As long as you make a confession that salvation is all of grace and Jesus is the one Savior, you're on your way, even if you continue to walk in ways that are contrary to the law of God. That doesn't jeopardize your salvation. Once saved, always saved. I once was saved, I still am saved, and I can continue in this way without having to fear condemnation. That was really the mentality in the nation at that point. Yeah, there's things we're not doing right. Yeah, we realize these idols probably are not pleasing to God, but we also, you know, do make sacrifices to God, and we are of a high spiritual pedigree. We're of the sons of Abraham, you know, and we have spiritual ancestors all up and down the line, and we do make regular appearances at the temple to bring sacrifices to God, too. And now that Nebuchadnezzar is at the wall, we do it quite regularly. And whatever might be taking place in the way of threats and calamities and catastrophes, certainly these cannot be the expressions of God's wrath and judgment against us. We are, according to our pedigree, the people of God. And who else does he have to worship him if not us? A kind of antinomianism, you see. And it's against this mentality that the prophet himself, of course, had to speak, to preach to those people who were active in religion, claiming they were the children of God, while they persisted in immoralities and sins, acknowledging, oh, we're sinners, we need forgiveness, but not leaving them, backsliding, going back to them again and again and again. And the prophet, of course, had to point that out when they asked about that pot and the meaning of the pot and the flesh that was being burned to a crisp. And he had to inform them that this Jerusalem that your princes back in Jerusalem say was going to be their safety isn't going to be their safety. It's going to be their death. Going to be where they are with Jerusalem burned, if you will, to a crisp under the wrath of God due to their sins and the enormity of their sins. And notice what's referred to here, how those sins are described in chapter 24. There's reference there to blood. Woe to the bloody city, verse 6, to the pot whose scum is there in, that stuff burned to a crisp of no use to God at all. And then 7, her blood is in the midst of her. And 8, I have set the blood upon the top of the rock, the blood she shed and didn't cover over, didn't bury. Woe to the bloody city in verse 9. And it as reference to what the princes and the aristocrats were doing. They were accumulating to themselves property and possessions. Look, we've got to build houses, and there's the poor, and there's the helpless, and we can, by manipulation, take their property from them, you know, like Ahab and Jezebel did from Naboth, and they're helpless. And if they try to refute us and oppose us and complain, we bring law against them, and we'll have them executed. And there was executions of those who tried to defend their property, their inheritance in the land from these greedy princes and so on. And then they didn't even have the grace, if you will, to bury the bodies that had been stoned, left them out to be eaten by the fowls. And you have really a reenactment of Cain slaying Abel. And what did God say to Cain? The blood of your brother cries from the ground for vengeance. And the Lord had vengeance upon Cain, and so he's saying, I will take vengeance upon this people who have shed innocent blood and haven't even had the decency, according to law, to bury the corpses. Now that blood I will require of their hand. But he goes on, he goes beyond that. He speaks of wearying herself with lies, and in 12, the scum that went forth out of her, and lewdness, or thy filthiness is lewdness. They lived in immorality, remember. That's why they wanted those idols. Didn't have so many restrictions upon them. They could have their sexual pleasure and remain married as well while they engaged in adultery. And then if their wife wearied them, put her away easily and married another. Unfaithfulness in every aspect of the sexual area of life, without purity and entertainment that arouses us, is what we are interested in. The day and age in which we live, beloved, it's lewd to the extreme. Everything is about arousal, arousal, arousal. And somehow this is to have approval of entertainment, and we return to it again and again. God forbid. Upon such, God says, there is a judgment and a recompense. But here you have this nation, Judah, Jerusalem, walking in these ways and in these sins. And don't forget, this is a nation, a people who have even sacrificed their own children to Moloch. And there's blood there too, isn't there? So these words that expose Jerusalem and especially the leaders, the aristocrats and so on, in the enormity of their sins. And there's a hardness of heart in this as well. You persist in sins and your conscience becomes callous, and pretty soon it's easy just to continue in that way and to justify it. And God says, of course, 13, I have purged thee, and thou wast not purged. Thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness anymore, till I have caused my fury to rest upon thee. A purging. Thou wast not purged. God is not saying, I cleansed thee once by blood and the Spirit. That's not what he's talking about. That kind of purging, that kind of cleansing. And now you've turned your back on me, and though you were once cleansed, now you're filthy and contaminated, and so you're going to perish in spite of the spiritual cleansing. He's not talking about purging in that way. He's talking about purging in the way of judgments and corrections and catastrophes, if you will, those punishments that fell upon the city and upon the nation. What's the purpose of those judgments, of those dealings of God with his people in severe ways, afflictions, and even the threat of the enemy from without, that they would consider their ways and confess their sins and turn. Think of the days of the judges. God sent the Moabites. God sent the Philistines. What did they do for all their sins? In their affliction, they cried out. They confessed. They turned. God heard. Sent them another deliverer. Jerusalem now is even beyond that. This correction, these applications of judgments, are not accomplishing any purging cleansing, self-examination purpose, because these are not the judgments of God. We refuse to believe these are the judgments of God. He cannot be judging us for our so-called sins. Be silent about our sins and these judgments of God, you pessimillennialist Jew. Not amillennialist. Pessimillennialist. Always talking about sin and judgments upon sin. We don't believe a word of it. Yeah, there's catastrophes. There's calamities. It's true. There's immorality. There's violence in the city, and this many people have been shot down, and that's upon the heels of that many people who were destroyed by some bomb set off someplace. And homes are unraveling, and marriages falling to pieces, and all of these troubles in society and even in the church herself, but don't speak of them in terms of the judgment of God. We will not hear it, you pessimillennialist, you. Be quiet about these things. These are simply the normal outworking of things, and we are confident things are going to improve, no matter how it seems. Good times are in the horizon. Christianity shall somehow revive, and there's going to be a morality, and there's going to be peace and love all around, you know. Just be optimistic. Forget about your pessimism and your judgments and talking about the God coming against sin. We will not hear of it. God's not that kind of God, and we're not that kind of a people, really. Against that spirit, beloved, against that mentality, you have the word of Ezekiel here and God's word through him. Don't think that what's taking place in the ways of calamities and catastrophes, unraveling of relationships and growing immoralities and violence and all the rest, lawlessness is not the judgment of God. They are the judgments of God, and they portend the coming of the end. God, holy, righteous God, takes sin seriously, and especially he takes sin unconfessed and unturned from seriously, and especially when that's done by those who claim to be his people and his children, as though this can possibly be done in the name of holy, righteous God. His own name, his righteousness, his holiness is defamed. He will not have it. And so he says, 14, my fury will rest upon thee, at the end of 13, I, the Lord, have spoken it. Understand? That's definite. It's definite. And it's going to be immediate, soon. It shall come to pass, I will do it. It's coming. Don't think it's not. And it's irrevocable. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. You are past the point of return. You have gone to the point of no return. There is not going to be reformation and sparing and a renewal again. The end comes. Understand that, and understand that well. That's what he's saying here. It's definite. It's immediate, and it is irrevocable. You come to such days. It's a word, you know, that foreshadows the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, which speaks of the day approaching. What day? The day of judgment approaching. That's what Hebrews 10 is speaking of. Exhorting one another so much more as you see the day of the Lord in judgment approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but only a certain fearful looking for of judgment, fiery indignation which should devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? And those are the days in which we live. Sin against knowledge, willfully knowing full well who Jesus is and the gospel claims concerning him, and yet boldly defaming his name, blaspheming his name, daring to mock him in every regard. Irrevocable in the end comes to churches as well. There shall be reformation, there shall be renewal, there shall be return no more. When? Well, beloved, when there is this knowledge of the truth and this rejection of the truth, and you can go to such and you can open this book and you can show them chapter and verse, word for word, what they are transgressing, and they say, I don't care. We don't care. We know it's written there. We simply are not going to abide by that. The office bearers themselves take a lead in the matter, and you have full-blown apostasy, full-blown spiritual AIDS, if you will, and there is no more any immunity. You have a people open to every kind of evil, every kind of error, and the judgment of God is ready to fall. That's where Jerusalem was at, beloved. That's where our society, our religious society, is at or close approaching as well. And so the words of judgment are to be spoken. And the Lord says, I am going to do a purging. You will not be purged by correction, by my judgments. Now comes the purging of a fire, and it shall be in the way of a destruction. And you will grieve. You who know no sorrow for sin, you will grieve over the loss of everything that you hold dear. And so God upholds his righteousness, and the prophet has to declare to the people, it is so. Now, it's in that connection that you have this reference to Ezekiel and the death of his wife. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I am taking away from thee the desire of thine eyes with one stroke. And when I do, you are not to mourn or weep, nor let tears run down your cheeks. Forbear to cry. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tear, I said. That's really the word there, has reference to a turban. He's a priest, and the priests commonly wore something on their heads. In times of grief, they take that turban off. They throw that turban off, and they take the shoes off their feet, and then put their hands over their mouth, and there was a certain kind of bread that they would eat back then, a bread of mourning it was called. It said here, the bread of men, the mortals, a certain kind of, not normal bread, but a bread of mourning. And he was not to do those things. He was to speak to the people in the morning, what I've given you to say with that pot. In the evening your wife dies. In the morning you go up, get out, and you go forth, and you act as if nothing has happened. And they, of course, know his wife has died. When the morning comes, they know his wife has died. And then they begin to ask questions. Why aren't you grieving, Ezekiel? What in the world is the meaning of this? Now, when you read it, it almost takes your breath away, really, that the Lord God should require this of this prophet Ezekiel, when you consider, number one, who she was, the desire of his eyes. What a lovely description of one's spouse and one's perspective of one's own spouse, the desire of mine eyes, as we would say, I have eyes only for you, not for anybody else. You're the only one I would want to be married to, no one else. And to you I will be faithful because you are that important to me, the desire of my eyes. Is that true of you sitting here as married couples? Young men, your wife is the desire of your eyes. No one else, just her. And she knows that, and she has confidence in that. If she doesn't, you have some explaining to do and some rectifying of past conduct. The desire of my eyes, to whom I'm attracted. Now, that also means, of course, that other makes herself attractive to the eyes of her husband so that she's attractive to his eyes and his eyes only, and walks in the way of love and of patience with him and support that's required as well. One may do that, of course, and one's husband may prove to be unfaithful, but that's the exception, not the rule in the church. In our churches, I would say, God be thanked. There are exceptions. One must not feel guilty about that in the end. I failed to do all that I could. Nonetheless, commonly, the desire of eyes is the reciprocating of one who loves, patient, and supports one. The wife of Ezekiel, the love of his life. And only 35, you know. This is an aged couple. He was called to the ministry when he was 30. This is 4-5 years later. They're both about 35, probably have children. And she's taken away in a suddenly. The Lord says it's going to happen, and it happened suddenly by a stroke, by an aneurysm perhaps, by a blood clot in the lungs, and she dies, and she's gone. Can't forbear saying, you know, we as a denomination have been blessed with many a good and godly minister. We can be thankful for that. We look back on our history. Speaking as a man, I may say, more than our share, more than we deserve, if you will, faithful ministers. But ministers' wives, faithful to their husbands through all they have to endure as prophets and experience. Don't forget, this woman was standing by the side of a man who was bringing an unpopular word, and he was receiving abuse. You may be sure they were raising their voices and shaking their fists. And she had to simply be silent by his side and encourage, and not return evil for evil and word for word, and not pour gasoline on the fire, but to be a kind of a calming influence and smile at those people even as they were bringing words against the prophet, her husband. We've had those kinds of ministers' wives in our history. Let me tell you, we can be thanked. We still have some. I'll go no further than there lest I get too personal, but God be thanked for the support of the ministry. Such was the wife of this Ezekiel. And she's gone. And he may not weep and mourn, at least publicly. And you say, why, Lord, why? Where's thy mercy, Lord? Don't you understand? It must be the Lord doesn't understand even what he's requiring of this prophet. What's the explanation? Can it be justified? And there is, in my judgment, a twofold explanation that justifies this. The first is on the surface, but upon reflection, there's a second explanation as well. And the first explanation has to do simply with this, of course, that Ezekiel's wife is to be a sign. Her death is a sign And she is to represent Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem. Not according to the sins of Jerusalem. She's a God-fearing woman, you may be sure, and she was taken immediately to glory. But Jerusalem, as Jerusalem, was the desire of the eyes of the Jews. Because that's what Jerusalem was with its temple. It was the desire. The passage says that twice. You know, you read the passage, as Jerusalem and the temple were the desire of their eyes. They were proud to be identified with Jerusalem. It was as if Jerusalem made them who they were amongst the nations. They knew Jerusalem had a reputation, you know, that you couldn't take Jerusalem by direct assault. Powerful armies had tried, but they were not able to take Jerusalem by direct assault. Other cities fell, but not Jerusalem, beautiful for situation. And then there's that temple. And the temple was a temple of renown. Solomon's temple was known far and wide, almost as a wonder, as it was made with the cedar and the marble and the precious jewels. It was elaborate. And even the heathen knew about the temple of Solomon, Solomon's temple, and its grandeur. And that's our city, don't you see? And that's our temple. The desire of their eyes. With whom they would be identified. And it's going to be destroyed. And the news is going to come that it is destroyed. You read that this morning. That news will come 3 years after this, you know. In chapter 33, it comes to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, exactly 3 years later, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came to me saying, "The city is smitten," literally, "it's demolished, it's destroyed, there's nothing left," so to speak, crushed. 3 years in the future. And what was to be their response? Their response was to be, they were not to grieve. They were not to bewail its destruction. They were not to mourn in the sense of groaning in a great sorrow that Jerusalem is no more. If you want to groan and grieve, you may grieve over the sins of Jerusalem, but don't grieve over its destruction and its being demolished. Why not? In light of its sins, in light of how it has defamed the name of God, in light of its abominations. For you to grieve over Jerusalem and the news of Jerusalem's destruction would be parallel, really, to David grieving over the death of Absalom. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom." And Joab brings him up short. And he has to say to David, "David, you know how many sons of mothers are lying on the battlefield dead because of that son of yours? You know how many mothers are going to take their own sons by the thousand to the grave because of that son of yours, and you're grieving over Absalom? Shame on you. Grieve over his sins. But I'm glad he's gone. And you better be too, or the throne would not be ours. And think of the mothers who have no sons anymore because of him. Let it go." David did. So here, consider the sins of this city. Shall we grieve over it? Rather justify God. Justify God in his dealings with this city that has not only defamed his name, but disinherited so many and put its own citizens to execution and to death. It's high time this city be removed, that it can be replaced by other inhabitants in time. Just as God, beloved, is justified at the cross, you know. Christ Jesus and the judgment upon Israel then and the rending of the veil of the temple. And we leave that scene. And we know Israel's been cast off. Do we grieve at that? When you think of how they mocked Christ Jesus, our Lord, what those leaders did, how they rejected him, hated him, grieve at the sin, but we don't bewail and mourn and groan over it. This is the righteousness of God, and in this way is the salvation of his own people when all is said and done. And Ezekiel is saying, listen, if I am not to grieve over the death of my wife, who was God-fearing, how much less should you grieve over the destruction of this city in its sins and its abominations? Rather, praise God for his righteousness and his judgments, and pray he begins a new work. But there's one other matter I want to point out to you, because the question arises, the death that he may not mourn for his wife, doesn't God understand what he's done to Ezekiel, what he's required of Ezekiel? I take you to the cross. Who hung there? Who hung on that cross? The desire of whose eyes? The Father, beloved, looked upon his Son, who was the desire of his eyes. And I'm going to speak as a man now, that at that cross, you know, God had a choice. Do I spare my Son? Or do I spare these sinners gathered at the foot of the cross? And I speak as a man again. If I'm going to spare these sinners gathered at the foot of the cross, I say, harden my heart. Must not grieve, that I must go in my wrath and my anger, and I must burn against him and not listen to his crying, lest I spare him. And I will not and I cannot spare him if I will save the people or also the desire of my eye. And for our sakes, he smites his Son and crushes his Son and does not grieve over that, but does what's required of him for our sakes. Do not say he did not understand what he required of Ezekiel here. In his own way, Ezekiel, in not mourning for his wife for the sake of the gospel, not publicly mourning, as even a small foreshadowing of what must take place at the cross if we were to be saved. And then, in his own home, he may grieve and groan and bawl his eyes out, but not as the representative of God here and what he must stand for. And now the lessons learned, very brief about this. Repentance and what true repentance is all about. And it's not simply a matter of being sound in doctrine, even saying I'm a miserable sinner. But it's being sound in doctrine, a doctrine that leads us to the knowledge of self, and we grieve over self and we sorrow for our sins. And we do as Job did, we eschew evil and keep it at arm's length and pray for the grace to continue in that way. That's true sorrow and true repentance. But there's this also. Who and what comes first? Those whom we love of our own flesh and blood, or Jehovah's name and cause? If we have to choose, is it God and his glory and his name, or our own flesh and blood? If we have to choose. Abraham had to make a choice. Abraham, me, or Isaac? Whom do you love more? Show it. Abraham passed the test. David had to make a choice, and for a while he failed. And then when Joab's prodding, he turned the corner. And don't forget Christ's words. You will follow me? He who loves father, mother, brother, sister, even child more than me is not worthy of me. Beloved, you loved your children. We love our children almost as much as life itself. But our children have to understand, son, daughter, if it comes to a choice between walking in the way of God's approval or justifying you in a way of sin and unbelief, I will choose God and his approval, and I will speak against you and your sin, and it may even interrupt and end the fellowship as well. You must understand that we had fathers like that. We knew that, God be thanked. Didn't mean they loved us less. It mean they loved us with the love of God. And so we must also be able to walk. Who's first in our life? Flesh and blood or Jehovah God? Pray, Jehovah God, that we don't have to make that choice and that our children walk in our ways. But it's only by the way of instruction, beloved, and standing for the truth and knowing we are numbered amongst the God-fearing. And don't forget, that spirit God does bless. Amen. Father who art in heaven, grant us the proper spirit of humility and of faith and of godliness and of repentance that needs not be repented of, true sorrow. And then also of bearing witness to the truth as thou hast given it to us, to the glory of thy name. Magnify thy grace. In Jesus' name, amen.